prayer. What a mysterious, wonderful, discouraging topic. Any one of us, for instance, who has prayed his heart out that something would happen that seemed to be deeply within God's will, and it seemed as though that prayer went unanswered, would surely wonder, I would think, about the nature of prayer. Let me do this for you. As I've taught foundations over the years, I've collected the questions that students most oftentimes ask about prayer. And there's kind of a top 26 list of questions that would just come up year after year after year. And they're really interesting questions, so I want to pop them up on an overhead, and you can take a look. And then I will not, at this time, answer all 26 questions. There are some I can't answer, to be frank. There are some things that just continue to be a mystery to me about prayer. But I thought this would be an interesting way to begin the class. And then we're going to focus in class on a particular type of prayer. All right? So here, this is what Eastern students are wondering about prayer. Do we get all that we ask for? No. But it's an interesting question. As I put these questions up, what I'd like you to do would be to think through what's behind the question. What was in a student's heart as she asked that question or he asked that question? What was motivating the question? See, I think there's some, oftentimes with these questions, there's some life experience behind the question. I'd bet, for example, that question number one here comes from a student who knows we don't get all that we ask for, but's wondering why. You know, why wasn't that prayer answered? Number two, does God censor or screen our prayers? It's an interesting question. Is God a divine censor who, when someone prays something, he says, "What? What kind of prayer is that? Out! I don't even want to hear it. It's so out of bounds." But again, I think behind question number two is what? Someone prayed something and prayed fervently, and it was as though heaven was silent. Was that prayer censored? Some way inappropriate, out of bounds? You ever wonder about that? Does God hear the prayer of non-believers or non-Christians? Now, I can tell you what I think about this one right away. This is my opinion. Yes. Why would I say that? Oh, for about 14 or 15 years before I was ever a Christian, I was just praying my guts out that I might come to know God. And I think that God was hearing those prayers through Christ. We might come back to that one. This is an interesting one. I think we talked about discernment a little bit last couple of classes when we were talking about meditation. How is discernment related to prayer? In fact, this is something that I will talk about in some detail. You might put an asterisk here by that word discernment. Discernment is the ability, let me put it a different way. Discernment is a gift that God gives to all of us as we cultivate a life of prayer that enables us to, I'll use the word, to discern how God is choosing to act in a given situation, and then to pray in line with how God is choosing to act. Believe me, it's not the only aspect of prayer that we need to talk about, but I'll come back to that. So you might want to note that word, discernment. Does prayer really change things? Has anybody read Foster's chapter on prayer yet? Does prayer really change things? He believes it does, that history will be different if we choose to pray or not pray. And there's lots of interesting theological underpinning to his position that we might talk about. Do our prayers make a difference? If I choose this day to pray for a couple of students in this class, is history going to be different because of that? I think sometimes if we answer the question, no, it doesn't change things, then what might happen? Well, some might then be tempted to do what? Well, why pray then? Why pray if it doesn't make any difference? Now, this is a little bit more technical. This is a question that students do ask, particularly after we've talked about meditation. What visual, if I can say this word, what visualization is in prayer, it would be something like this. One of you is diagnosed with a lung problem, and so I start praying for you, and then as I'm praying for you, in my mind's eye, I visualize you, or I visualize your lung healthy. And seeing your lung healthy somehow deepens my faith and deepens then my prayer. So that's what visualization is. And students have wondered about that particular technique. Well, number 7 is related to which question? Number 5. Moses, Elijah, Elisha were great intercessors in prayer. And I remember that one of them said, "How could I fail? How could I possibly think that I would not pray for you, Israel?" Where in that case, it seems not to pray would have actually been sin of some kind, not to pray. Can we pray too much? Remember that passage in 1 Thessalonians? It's either for people who are growing in prayer, it's very encouraging, I think. For people who are wondering about prayer, sometimes it can be deeply discouraging. Paul says that we are to pray without ceasing. To pray without ceasing. And I know we're all tempted at that point to roll our eyes. Oh, really? Pray without ceasing. Really? How could that possibly be what Paul means? To pray without ceasing. How am I supposed to pray without ceasing as I'm teaching a class, for example? How can you do that? Actually, you know, there is a Quaker writer by the name of Thomas Kelly, just to toss it off, a Quaker writer, Thomas Kelly, one of Foster's favorites. Kelly uses the word simultaneity. Simultaneity. And what Kelly means by that is that it might be actually possible to learn how to pray while we're doing something else. So maybe there is a way that I can be praying for you as we're in class together while I'm teaching, perhaps. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Why do we talk so much in prayer? Do you ever find yourself doing that in prayer? Just kind of yapping away? And then you run out of something to say, and it's quiet, and then you wonder, am I praying now? I'm not saying anything. What should I be saying? I mean, saying it the right way. Maybe if I said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than just Jesus. You know, how am I supposed to do this? Is he getting tired of hearing the same thing again and again and again? Is God yawning right now? Oh, I've heard that prayer so many times. Really? Don't you think I heard it the first time? Why do you keep bringing it up? You ever wonder about those things? Yeah. Why do we talk so much? What about the mechanics of prayer? We have talked a lot in here about how we use our bodies in terms of spiritual formation. So what about kneeling in prayer? Is there a time when kneeling in prayer would be particularly appropriate for how we're praying? Is there a time to pray? Well, Jewish men in Jesus' day, the priests and in the synagogues would pray oftentimes standing with their arms raised to God. So what about using our bodies in prayer? Here's an interesting one. Why do we pray thy will be done? Well, Jesus prayed that way. But Foster, read his chapter on prayer. Foster's not always comfortable with that phrase if we're using it kind of as a safety net. Something that, Lord, I really want to see this happen. I'm praying it will happen, but your will be done. Your will be done. I think Foster thinks that we can use that phrase, your will be done, in a somewhat stoic or fatalistic fashion. You know, I am asking you, Lord, but I'm not so sure about this, and maybe not so sure you're really all that interested anyway, and you know what's going to happen anyway. You know the end from the beginning, so your will be done. Amen. That kind of a thing, perhaps. But this might be the number one question. Don't you wonder about that? If God already knows what I'm thinking about and what I need, why do I have to pray? Now, that's a good question. But behind that question is another question. What in the world is prayer? Isn't that kind of weird, prayer? Don't you think it's a little bit strange? You ever watch a group of Christians when they pray? It's very interesting. They shut their eyes. Why do they do that? They shut their eyes, and if it's an evangelical church, they'll oftentimes say, Lord, we just want to ask you to come and bless us today, and we just really love you a lot, and we just want to pray for our friends here in Eastern, and we just particularly. And why do we keep saying that word just? What does that mean? I just want to, and I just want to, just, yes. What are we doing? You ever wonder about that? I wonder about stuff. And I wonder why we keep saying just. Because when you look at the liturgy of the church, the way Christians have prayed across, 2,000 years, guess what? They never say just. So where'd that come from? If you use just, feel free. I'm just wondering. Is there something that God is trying to teach us as we pray? You might journal about that and personalize it. What is God trying to teach me as I learn to pray? See, what's very encouraging to me is that prayer, quite clearly, particularly as Jesus speaks about it, prayer is something that we learn to do. We learn to pray. In Luke chapter 11, I believe, the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. And then he provides the model of the Lord's Prayer at that point and tells a funny story about a man who's asleep, and someone comes to the man's door and is banging on the door asking for a loaf of bread, and the man in the house doesn't want to get up out of bed, and so on. It's a very strange, wondrous story about prayer. Here's an interesting one. Does God still speak through dreams or visions? Again, my answer would be yes. But then, all right, how does that all work? My dreams can at times be extremely bizarre, and I don't think God's speaking to me, but at least some of them. Or visions, people seeing things. Sometimes people hearing things in prayer. Now, I use shorthand here for this one. This is tied into issues that have to do with election and issues that have to do with predestination. And depending on where you come down on that specific issue, I think it would affect how you pray, particularly if you remember some of the earlier questions on the previous overhead, which have to do, does prayer really change things? If God knows the end from the beginning, why would we pray? So in this case, if God has already predestined and elected those who will be saved, why would we be praying for their salvation? It's already done. It was done before there was ever a creation, according to some theological perspectives. This is a good one, isn't it? How do we know when God is speaking? How do we know it's God speaking and not the evil one? How do we know it's God speaking and not me speaking and identifying my voice and my own desires, sometimes twisted, with the voice of God? How do you learn how to, here's that word again, how do you learn how to discern who's talking? That's an interesting one to work through. All right, what biblical text do you think is behind number 17? Yeah, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst, and so on. So if we all in this class with 234 students, about 20 of whom left after the quiz, If we decided as a group, to pray about something, a specific request, is that prayer going to be more effective than if it was just me or two or three others? How about number 18? Yeah, what's the relationship between the demonic and prayer? Paul, for instance, teaches that Satan disguises himself as what? An angel of light. So what kind of deception might be involved at times in prayer? Or warfare. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul, we cover this thing here together, where Paul writes, "For our struggle is not," what? "Not against flesh and blood." That's not the struggle, but against powers, authorities, and so on in the heavenly places. And then Paul will speak of one of his friends wrestling in prayer. Wrestling in prayer. Write that participle down for me. Wrestling in prayer. That's an athletic metaphor. Can you see two Greek athletes? They're wrestling. Let's develop this a little bit more. If you're wrestling in prayer, you're wrestling with what? Well, you're wrestling with an opponent. Right? Something to chew on. There's a good one. Don't you wonder about that? How long should we pray? How do we know when we're done? Is 10 minutes enough? Half hour? At the beginning of Foster's chapter on prayer, it can be a little bit discouraging because he just lines up about five or six great saints of the church who really prayed. Martin Luther saying, "I'm so busy that I can't afford not to pray at least 3 hours a day." And some will say, "That's great. That's great. 3 hours a day. Yeah. I'm struggling for 5 minutes, and then the bees, the distractions. I don't know what I'm doing, and he's praying 3 hours a day. John Wesley's praying 2 hours a day. Adoniram Judson, seven times a day. 9, 12, 3, 6, 9, midnight. And we think, well, you know, that's great. So that must mean that prayer is really only for a few people, because I could never do that. And Foster actually acknowledges that after he lines up those figures for us. A few more. Verse 26. Yeah, this is related to the how long question. When should we give up? Can a persistence in praying the same prayer over and over and over, a student was wondering, actually be a sign of a lack of faith, an unwillingness to submit to what God's will seems to be? Now, there's two aspects to question number 21 here. First of all, we have the issue of faith. Now, I think that faith is clearly related to prayer. Choosing to pray is an act of faith, is it not? Just saying, "I'm going to pray." We wouldn't do that if we did not have some faith. And then this very interesting word, success. What in the world does success look like in prayer? What would be a successful prayer? If I receive what I've asked for, is that success? What if my asking has been skewed? What if I'm asking for the wrong thing? I've heard, you know, sometimes I watch television evangelists, and I get the impression that success in prayer would mean that someone is always healed, or more often it seems today, materially wealthy, prosperous. Money, prayer, success. You might journal about that question, because it can be a troubling one. What would success in prayer look like to me as I pray? See, if we get this wrong, I'm telling you, if we get this wrong, we'll stop praying. Sooner or later, we'll stop praying, because it seems like we're not successful. My prayers aren't working. He's not listening. It's just not worthwhile. I'm not getting anywhere here. with prayer. That question of success, I don't think it's all that great a word when you talk about prayer. What writer, can you think of the writer in the New Testament who deals with this particular question? It's toward the end of the New Testament. It's James. He talks about doubt and prayer. And he does say that the prayer of a doubtful person can be problematic. Someone who's like on the waves of the sea and the winds blowing them in one direction and in another direction. Of course, the way to answer this question then would be to analyze what doubt is, what it looks like, and why doubt might undercut prayer in some way. This is a question that has to do with what's Christ doing right now? And biblical writers will speak of Christ as seated at the right hand of God and interceding for us in prayer. He's praying for us, constantly praying for us. If such is true, what might that teach us about the nature of prayer? What about binding and loosing in prayer? This is a question that arises out of Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16. Peter, you're a rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't stand against it. And he goes on and talks about binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so we wonder about that. And then you could ask this question. Who taught me to pray? Who did? Who taught you to pray? Was it your pastor? Was it your parents? If you're a relatively new Christian, was it your Christian friends? And so you pick up the kind of, Lord, we just, you know, whatever it might be. Who taught you to pray? Who formed your prayer life? Now, I mention that because, you know, if you do watch TV, when it comes to binding and loosing, sometimes you'll see binding and loosing is pretty hot stuff. You know, out, and there's a yell, you jump, out. Why so much yelling? Why are they yelling with binding and loosing? Are they trying to catch God's attention? A demon's attention? What's going on? So much yelling and jumping, animation, makes you wonder. How about structure to prayer? Structure to prayer. In one of the readings from Devotional Classics, remember to bring Devotional Classics to class next time, George Buttrick, note that name, he will show up on a quiz. George Buttrick, in the very first section from Devotional Classics, talks about a regimen of prayer, and he walks us through what that regimen is. Finally, this is a very, very serious question. Does God show partiality? Now, James says God does not show partiality. But you know what I've thought about this question? Does God show partiality? It's at that first chapel when we come back from the summer or when we come back from Christmas. Chaplains will walk around with a microphone and students will talk about, you know, what's happened over the summer and so on. And really wonderful things, many wonderful things have happened. But I watch sometimes and I see some students sitting there and I know that what they're wondering is, my mom died of cancer this summer. Her mom was healed. My mom wasn't. I prayed just as hard, I'm sure, as she did. That's not fair. God's showing partiality. And sooner or later, we'll all ask that question. Because you get some people that are bouncing around like grasshoppers in chapel because they're so happy about how God has clearly answered prayer, and God does. I don't doubt it for a minute. But you have other people who are really wondering, why are they rejoicing and I'm in deep mourning? Why is that? It doesn't seem fair. It does seem as though God is partial. So what we want to do, we want to build a structure, a model of prayer that I think will be helpful in answering these specific questions. And I want to recommend a book. I want to recommend a book. This is the best book I've ever read on prayer. It's by Richard Foster. It's not one we're reading in class, but I do want to recommend it to you and those who are watching on film. Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home by Richard Foster. In class, we're only going to talk about one type of prayer, but the type of prayer we'll be talking about is related to these questions. He, in this book, has 21 different kinds of prayer. Think of some of these kinds of prayer. Perhaps you've not heard of them. The prayer of tears. We mentioned last class the prayer of relinquishment. Formation prayer. The prayer of rest. Sacramental prayer. Contemplative prayer. Meditative prayer. Healing prayer. How about this one? The prayer of suffering. The prayer of suffering. 21 different kinds of prayer. All of us have grown up using two kinds of prayer. And I want you to be able to distinguish the two. In light of that, these two will be the kind that I'll be dealing with in class. Now the first, and I want you to be able to distinguish between the two. The first is petitionary prayer, in which we ask of God or make requests concerning our own lives. So with petitionary prayer, we're not interceding for other people. We're focusing on our specific needs, and it's a wonderful kind of prayer, something we should be doing. But I want you to be able to distinguish between petitionary prayer and intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is prayer where we intercede on behalf of other people. So probably as you're praying, you're moving between those two kinds of prayer, are you not? Now, both are very important kinds of prayer, but there are only two out of at least 21 kinds of prayer. And see, I think one of the reasons why we get tired of prayer or we get frustrated with prayer is we're stuck simply with intercessory prayer or petitionary prayer, and there's other ways of praying that recharge our batteries, in a manner of speaking, that we just haven't learned about yet. So that's why I want to recommend Foster's book to you. For example, doesn't this sound nice? The prayer of rest. The prayer of rest. It's a specific kind of prayer. And Christians have been praying it for hundreds and hundreds of years. So sometimes we need to stop asking for other people, and we need to stop asking for ourselves, and simply what? You catch your breath. You catch your breath. And you learn how to do that in prayer. But we're going to focus on, in particular, petitionary prayer and maybe some things about intercessory prayer, and then I'll come back to the questions students have asked. So as we begin, the first principle would be this. So we're going to build a theological model of prayer. And the first principle would be this, and each, I think, builds on each other or is connected to each other like a web. First is this: God is intensely personal. Intensely personal. Before there was ever creation, before there was ever a universe, stars, time, as we know it, God was in communion with God, an intensely, intensely personal communion of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love has always been and is and will be, because the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is an eternal relationship. God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and love has always been infinitely communicated between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons why, since we're created in the image of God, when we experience love or give love and that love is received, it just feels so right. It feels like now I am wired into the meaning of the universe itself as I'm loving and being loved. Why would it be that way? You're entering into this wondrous reality, this always existed, of deep, intense, personal love with no blockage at all of any kind. And then God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit choose to create, and a world springs into being, and they choose to share that love with those they've created. And the means they choose, catch this now, this is the second point, the means they choose to share that love with us and we with them, the principal means is what? Prayer. Prayer. So we sitting here today, as you're listening to me and I'm watching you, we can still be experiencing that love because that love is present tangibly with us. God is omnipresent, meaning there's not anywhere that God is not present. He's present with us today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And probably very interested in what I'm saying about prayer. So God is intensely personal. And this can help us understand some of these questions that we'll be dealing with. Now I want to put up an overhead here. So Foster makes this point, is that this parent-child image helps us to understand two of the most common problems we have in prayer. Number one being this one. Why should we ask God for something when he already knows what we need? Foster quotes from P.T. Forsyth here. I've always loved this, so I'll read this slowly. Why should we? Now remember, God is more personal than you are. Your personhood, your ability to give and receive and love and react as a person, not as a thing. So God is not static. God is not an immovable rock. God is not a pillar. God is more like a wondrous dance of love. Lively, active, interactive. Here's what Forsyth says in response to this question. Quote, love loves to be told what it knows already. It wants to be asked for what it longs to give. And Foster expands on this. Here's what Foster says, and then I'll read from Forsyth again. Quote, the most straightforward answer to this question, number two, the most straightforward answer to this question is simply that God likes to be asked. God enjoys being asked. We like our children to ask us for things that we already know they need because the very asking enhances and deepens the relationship. Let me say that again. The very asking enhances the relationship. It deepens the relationship. And God is more personal than we are. So it shouldn't surprise us then if Forsyth says, love loves to be told what it knows already. Love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this wondrous dance of love forever and ever and ever, that love loves to be told what it knows already. I think that's right. And I think it's right because it's patterned. It reflects that fundamental pattern that we all resonate with. And you, some of you may be parents. Most of you someday will be parents, and you'll know it. For example, it comes to mind. My oldest son, he's now 28, wonderful guy. But in high school, I can remember in high school, he's in high school. A lot of issues in high school, a lot of different kinds of issues. And children tend to become a little less talkative. And so Nate would come home and he was involved in a lot of athletic stuff and so on. So his days are real long, and he shows up at school early, and he comes back from school late. And he sits down at the dinner table. Of course, what do I say? Nate, how you doing? Yeah, I'm fine. What'd you do today? I had classes, then I had baseball practice. Had a game later, after we warmed up. Talk to me. Talk. Well, how'd the game go? It was fine. We won. Did you get any hits? Dad, I'm tired. See, I might have even known about the game. I might have known who won, who lost, how many hits. I just want the kid to talk to me. Because I'm his dad. He's my kid. He's saying nothing. I want more. Now, see, I think that pattern reflects our answer to this question. God is, in a manner of speaking, more like that than like a rock. Love loves to be told what it knows already. Now, anybody involved, for instance, anybody here involved in a romantic relationship knows that's true. My wife and I have been married a long time, 32 years. But every once in a while, I'll do anything I can to get that woman to tell me she loves me. You know, I'll come up and I'll sit down next to her, and I was sneaking up in her last night in the office and scaring her. I don't know why that would cause her to love me more. She's had a cardiac arrest and is quivering on the floor. Do you love me? Do you love me, darling? But is it not true? I know she loves me, but I want her to tell me. Why? Because I'm a human being, and she's a human being, and that's how we're wired. We're really personal. We're intensely personal. God's more personal. So why would we think of God as a divine computer? Request in. Boop. Request out. Answer. Request in. Request out. And God's saying, can't we just hang out? Can't we just enjoy each other's presence for a while? I would really enjoy that. And what's going on? Tell me how things are. See the difference in the models? God's intensely personal. So I think that's at least part of the answer to number two here. Number three, why should we bother God with the petty details of our lives? You know what's behind this question? The parking space question. I know how you pray. And I would bet at least 60 or 70% of the people in this class sometimes have driven on campus, and they're mad because there's not enough parking. And they're growling at people like me. But they're also thinking, oh God, I'm late for class. Could I have a parking space, please? I'm late. He'll notice. He'll say something. He'll watch as I walk down the aisle. Please, just one time a parking space. I'll do anything. And then later we think, you know, what a stupid prayer. Well, I don't think necessarily so. But I would say not necessarily so on the basis of the model we're creating about God and this parent-child relationship. See this? See the word here, Abba? It's a wonderful Aramaic word, Abba. It's how Jesus prayed. He invites us to pray this way. It's a very intimate term. You all, I'm sure, know this. It means something like, it's family language. It's not computer language. It's family language. It's like when you sit down and you have a great relationship, say, with your father, and you say, Daddy. Just like a daughter will sometimes say to her dad. And the dad just loves it, and the daughter loves it. And they're not saying a heck of a lot, but it means so much. And Christ invites us to address God in such a fashion. So there's, again, something about the pattern of human relationships that can teach us about prayer. So, for instance, this question, why should I bother God with the petty details of my life? A story to illustrate why we should do this. It's related to, again, my relationship with my children. It's about 12, 14 years ago. Josh is about 4. Maybe, something like that. And we're at an event at Good Sam, Church of the Good Samaritan up in Paoli, where we go to church. It's a retreat of some kind for parents, of course you have your kids, and so they have things planned for the kids, and Josh is about 4 years old. So we go to the adult session on who knows whatever it was. It's not what I remember about what took place. What I do remember is what took place between me and Josh. It's this little guy, man, he was way down there at that time. And after the session, we join up again, and for once in my life, I'm paying attention to my children, and Josh clearly wants to say something to me. He's just almost frantic. And I said, "What's going on?" And it was like I should understand. He went, "Dad, Dad." And I went, "What?" Tuning in, "What? What's going on?" "Dad, tomorrow night at church, we're going to take chairs, and we're putting them in a circle, and we're going to put blankets on top of the chairs, and we're going to get under the blankets, and she's going to turn the light out, and we're going to have flashlights." And I thought, I said, "Really?" "Yeah." He said, little four-year-old just quivering with excitement. I still remember it. I still remember it. Day passes, it's the next day at Good Sam, it's in the evening. And that guy, we had a flashlight like this, probably weighed 8 pounds, like this. And I remember we were walking down the hallway toward the room where the chairs were going to be arranged and the lights were going to go out. And tremendously exciting. And his left hand was in my right hand, and then he's got this heavy flashlight, and it's just swinging back and forth. If he had hit anybody, he would have broke their leg. He's just swinging it back and forth, and he is walking. I'm having trouble keeping up with him because he's so excited. He's just quivering, and he's just walking like this. And he's getting his arms going, whoo, whoo, whoo. And as we're going to, I'll never forget it. As we're going to class, he stops. He stops and he looks at me. He looks up at me. And he said this, "Dad, this is going to be great." I never forgot that. God is much more like that than a rock or a static pole of some kind, a pillar. God is much more like that. There, I would be willing to wager, if it's important to us, it's very important to God. And sometimes we need a parking space. Further question would be, why sometimes is there one and why sometimes not? That's a different question. But the idea that there could be, that we somehow have to, remember that question about censoring our prayers? The idea that God's only interested in important stuff, important in quotation marks, that God couldn't possibly be concerned about that anxiety I have that only I know about. That anxiety where when I go into a large group of people, I always have to sit on the edge of the row because I'm a little bit claustrophobic and it's so silly and I'll never tell a soul in the world and I'm kind of embarrassed to tell God. And God is saying, "Let's talk about it." That's what God is like. Fundamental. If we get it wrong at this point with prayer, everything else will implode. It won't make sense. God is intensely personal. And I believe rejoiced with me in the joy of a little boy who was going to throw a blanket over a chair and turn a flashlight on. That's what God is like. In fact, Jesus said, God is concerned about the sparrows. That not a hair falls to the ground and God is not aware of it. Of course, there's any number of questions that then arise, is there not? We'll have to work those through. Write this question down for me. We will begin with it next class. Now, in light of what we've said about God, in the wonder of God, the question then becomes, what of unanswered prayer? Since we're talking about petitionary prayer, what about those times when we pray so fervently about something and it seems as though heaven is silent? It seems as though God is brass and our prayers are bouncing off that brass. That's what we'll have to deal with on Tuesday. So have a great weekend, stay out of trouble, and bring devotional classics next class.